Imagine a district attorney who knows that the defendant is innocent, but he still pushes for a conviction because the polls are bad and the crowd is angry. The press is watching, social media's on fire. And so he reasons that it's safer to sacrifice one person than to lose your power and position. Well, today we walk into the courtroom of Pontius Pilate. And there we're going to watch a mob choose a murderer over the Messiah. We're going to see a governor literally wash his hands of justice. And we're going to watch Judas's despair end in death. Our text today is Matthew 27, the first 26 verses, and we're going to talk about Jesus before Pontius Pilate, Judas's tragic end, and the chilling cry that came from the Jews demanding Jesus' death. His blood be on us and on our children. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, November 27th. Happy Thanksgiving. And you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. While there aren't any particular saints on our Lutheran Service Book calendar, we do know that it is Thanksgiving Day in the United States, and so happy Thanksgiving to all those who celebrate, and also as we give Thanksgiving to God for all the saints who have gone on before us and through whose witness and lives we are continually given an example. I also want to let you know of the great example that this organization shows for us, that is, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you ever heard of them? I'm sure you have if you listen to Thy Strong Word, because they have been sponsoring the show for quite a long time. But longer than that, since 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism and so much more into more than 170 languages. They help people around the world hear the gospel and the word of Christ in their own tongue. So you can learn more about this incredible mission and how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by our discussion today, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. Now, today's episode, because it's Thanksgiving Day, is pre-recorded, so I won't be able to get your comments or questions out on the air, but you can still send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's move right into our text today. As I said, we're going into Matthew 27. We're wrapping up the book, essentially. We're starting the decline in the story. Well, actually, no, we're really going to climb the hill of the climax. But you know how it is. We're running out of verses as we make our way through Matthew. It's been a long journey. And to help us move towards that end, we have today the Reverend Donald Stein. He's the pastor of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Stein. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Good to be here. Thanks for letting me be on.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Now, this is the first time that you've been on the show with me, at least, and so I'm happy to welcome you. Now, tell us a little bit, as little or as much as you'd like, about how God's working through you and your family and the saints of St. Andrew.
Yeah, I suppose I should probably introduce myself. St. Andrew is a beautiful, wonderful congregation just south of the Cheddar Curtain, as I like to say. So we are the second furthest north church in the Northern Illinois district, about a mile south of the Wisconsin border. And so we get our good cheese and we run back to this side. And St. Andrew, the people here are just incredible. I think I was blessed more than most pastors in being placed here and called here. The Holy Spirit is working through them all the time. Last month, we gave away 800-something pairs of socks to keep the homeless warm in the cold months. We've put on common ground events where we'll just have a big party for the local community and let people come out and use our big space that we have, almost like a park. And it's just a joy to serve the people here and be part of the community. And the church is sharing the word of God. Our mission is to know Christ and make him known. It's completely Christocentric, focused exactly on sharing the gospel, and it's starting to bear fruit. The church has grown a lot in the last 3 years, and it's been a joy to be part of it.
That's amazing. And it's always nice to hear. And that's one of the benefits, by the way, of me being on this show, is that I get to talk with pastors all over the Synod, and I hear similar stories about how God is working, and often in ways that don't make the Lutheran Witness, they don't make the news. They don't often make KFUO. These are things that Christians are just doing because it's what you do as Christians, and God is working through that. It's great to hear that. That's amazing, brother.
Yeah, yeah, and it's wonderful to see it change the lives of the people here too. They hear the word of God and they can't help but live out the gospel and make their lives fall in line with God's law. It's good. It's beautiful.
Well, let's turn to God's word today. We're going to be in chapter 27, and let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll catch up with where we've been and jump right into the first couple of verses. So, brother, if you don't mind, lead us sure. with a word of prayer to open up our study.
It would be my joy. Let us pray. Almighty God and loving Father, we have so very much for which to thank you. You provide for our needs of body and soul. You give us joy, even in a world broken by sin. And most of all, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to stand falsely accused where we would stand condemned and to suffer and die for the purpose of saving us. And all this you've done, as we know, out of your own fatherly divine goodness and mercy and without any merit or worthiness in us. Lord, teach us to treasure Jesus' suffering and death and to follow him into life today and into eternity. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, last time we were on, Jesus had shared the Passover with his disciples. He instituted his supper, through which we still today receive his true body and blood for the forgiveness of sin. In Gethsemane, he prays in agony while his closest friends are sleeping. Judas arrives with soldiers to betray him, with a kiss, of course. Jesus is dragged before the Sanhedrin. He's condemned for blasphemy, spat upon, and beaten. While outside the courtyard, Peter, this bold confessor of Christ, well, he denies him three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. The Lutheran Study Bible tells us that Peter's failure shows us how, quote, mere bravado cannot keep us from sinning. But Jesus will restore Peter even as he forgives us when we fall into sin. So that's where we're at today. You know, we just ended in this dramatic night trial, most of which was illegal. The first couple of things they do, and you'll have to explain it a little bit, I think, but it's almost trying to give it the semblance of legality. In fact, I just want to read the first two verses. So Matthew 27, 1 and 2 goes like this from the ESV. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. All right, so just the first couple verses. So right. This night trial that we saw in 26, 57 through 68, that's over, but it doesn't seem like they did much of a deliberation in the morning. What I've read, and you can correct me if you have a different idea, but this was sort of to give it the cover of legitimacy. What do you think?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would agree with that entirely. In fact, there's a Wells pastor named William Lauterbach from way back in the day, and he makes it really clear in his commentary that the Sanhedrin are not interested at all in retrying Jesus or doing it the right way. They're not meeting a second time to try to exonerate him or do it the right way correctly. Not at all. He says it's obvious there was no intention to retry the case. Their objective, they only had one. And it was just to confirm that death sentence that they had from their earlier meeting earlier that night and to do it as quickly as possible, because they did not want the public to become aware of what was going on. You know, they've got thousands of people who have poured into the city at this point. And, you know, Jerusalem's under Rome's thumb. If things get out of hand, if there's a riot and the governor has to declare some martial law, then, you know, it's not going to be good for the Jewish leaders or for the Jewish people, for that matter. And so they're afraid of causing any kind of uproar with those who are in town for the feast. And so they want to get this done quietly and underhandedly and at night. And you can see why from a politician's point of view, this is wise leadership. They're going to get rid of this troublemaker Jesus before anyone has a chance. And so they're delivering him over to Pilate early in the morning. We're talking between 6 and 8 a.m. at the latest. So how's that for the start of your Friday, Pilate?
Pilate. I want to linger on Pilate a little bit.
Sure.
Pilate's always come off as a to me, who's not steeped in the history of Roman politics at the time. Pilate comes off as a little bit of a sympathetic character through this, which is interesting because Philo, in 302, I think it was, he's writing about Pilate's tenure as marked by corruption and theft and violence and frequent executions without trial. So Pilate is this like war hero that was called in to keep the peace in Jerusalem. It's kind of the last ditch effort. He's quick to just, sidestep legal processes. And I only bring all that up not to defame Pilate. Poor guy's already got his name in the creed. but to actually kind of highlight as we go through this, how Pilate's resistance to this is actually uncharacteristic of him. He would be much more likely, if you believe the history about him, to just say, oh yeah, kill this Jewish weirdo and let's just be done with it. But instead, he really kind of fights for Jesus at the end, and we'll talk about that when it comes to it. But here,
yeah, I think you're on to something.
Go ahead.
I think you're really on to something. And you mentioned Philo, and another source would be Josephus, and they both have kind of their own agendas when they're talking about Pilate. So we got to take everything that we take with a grain of salt.
Absolutely.
And here in the scriptures, we do kind of get this sympathetic figure. And yet, even though he's sympathetic, he doesn't do what he's supposed to do or what he's called to do in his vocation as the local governor. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But one of the things that's really interesting, and I think you're really touching on it here, is that power play that's happening between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. There is some major politicking happening.
That is what I think is something we overlook, something we don't teach or preach on too much because, well, it's politics. It's boring. I mean, it's awful. It's just, it's we don't like that. And nobody wants to hear about politics, whether it's about the Democrats and Republicans today, or whether it's about the Judeans, the Herodians, and the people who are, the Romans back 2,000 years ago. But I think what we see here is a lot of political expediency. It begins when morning comes. So early Friday morning, the day of the crucifixion, they all gather. But for what? As you already said, they're not giving him a new trial. But the law, their own law, forbade capital decisions at night. So they make this trial at night, which is likely illegal. And then they pretty much have already made the decision to kill him, but they have to sort of meet in the morning to give it the semblance of propriety. And then you have this constant handing over. Judas hands over Jesus to the soldiers. And the soldiers hand it over to the Jews. The Jews hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. And it's just this, it's this wild sort of battle of stuff that's going on in the background, right?
And
Jesus
and
is almost a side character.
Yeah. And even the manner in which they hand him over is just so underhanded. You notice in verse 2, they say, and they bound him.
Yeah.
Jesus was already bound in the garden. That means at some point they took off the bounds, and now they're putting them back on because, they're going to take them out in public. And of course, you got to keep up the appearances, make this dangerous criminal Jesus seem dangerous before you give him to the Romans. It's all a farce. It's a complete farce all the way through.
That's actually a very specific tactic that's still used today, and we call it a perp walk. So if a person's in custody, even if you're chit-chatting with them, just like it's no big deal in the station or wherever, but when it's time to take them from one place to another, you get the shackles and the orange jumpsuit and the three marshals in each side. And it's done today for the same reason it was done by the Jews then, to give this semblance of, listen, we're coming with a very dangerous guy. In fact, don't even ask us any questions. We wouldn't have tied him up like this if he weren't really bad. So if you could just go ahead and crucify him real quick, we'll just be on our way. I really do think that that's part of their thinking.
Oh, absolutely it is. And that's why their rationale for why he needs to die keeps changing depending on who they're talking to. You know, amongst themselves, what was the main reason that they said he needed to die? It's blasphemy. And then you'll see later when we get to Pilate, they've got a completely different reason.
Yeah, of course.
It's inconsistent all the way. It's just politicking. And really, Jesus is kind of this side character to their own political battle that they have going on with the Romans. And it's sad.
Well, and that's why I brought that up, because for us, in reality and for the universe, Jesus is the main character. But
right.
I think sometimes, like Pontius Pilate, for instance, this guy, yes, he did condemn Jesus to death, like 9 a.m. or whatever it was on this day. But then he probably went on to lunch, and then he went on and had 3 more cases. And then he went, I'm not trying to downplay our Lord in any way. But I think we should be very careful to think that everybody, especially during the moment, saw and understood Jesus the way we do. And so this is why I think sometimes I'm a little more sympathetic with Pilate, even though he sounds like a pretty rough guy. But the Jewish leaders, though, then I'm not as sympathetic, because I believe that at least some of them knew he was the Messiah and intentionally didn't want to lose that power.
And we certainly know that from earlier in the Gospels, where we see those who had believed in him now start asking him questions that clearly imply they no longer do. And yet, even though the Jewish leaders are completely unsympathetic characters in most of the narrative, you can't help but wonder, you know, they couldn't all, likely, weren't all crooked. You know, maybe there are a couple of deeply pious religious Jews, you know, someone like a future St. Paul, who are on the Sanhedrin, and who genuinely believe that this Jesus fellow is leading people astray, you know, like all those other false messiahs who've come and ended up causing trouble with the Romans and then having their rebellions crushed, you know, someone like a Barabbas. And, you know, if you are trusting your leaders who are leading you politically, you're probably thinking, oh, yeah, the leaders of the Sanhedrin must be right. I'll fight for my team here in the political war. And it's a warning to us, really, that we are not enemies of Jesus, but we could be. And it's real hard sometimes when we see the world falling apart around us to keep our eyes fixed on him and not to get distracted by all of the political maneuvering that can happen around us.
And that's it too. You know, the team playing, we see that today in our own political maneuvering. Lots of people standing up for things that are more about being loyal to your side than they are about standing up for what's right and true. And I think of Joseph of Arimathea and others who were believers in Jesus, but not all of them, as you pointed out, had the strength and the fortitude to stand up. We don't know. We don't have like the vote. I don't think it was unanimous. And if it was, it would probably be one of those maneuvers like we always do all the time, where you get like a 51-49 vote and then you vote for it to be unanimous. I don't know if your church ever does that. Drives me crazy when we do that in the church. You know, and then our vote to be unanimous was also 50-50. But then we'd call the pastor and say, hey, it was a unanimous vote. And we're like, yeah, we don't fall for that anymore. But in any case, you know, you have this group of people and they're not a monolith, and we treat them like a monolith. And so I think that does lead into another, frankly, issue. And, well, you know what? I'm going to save it. But the issue I'm going to talk about is...
I know where you're going. Let's save that one for when the words come.
For when the words come. All right, let's do that. But in any case, you know, I think that as we move on, though, it's just important for us to remember that I think some of these people could have been easily convinced that Jesus was a terror and a trouble to the nation. Pontius Pilate is there to keep the peace, and the Jewish leaders... If we're putting the absolute, I don't know if we can call this the best construction, but if I try to defend them in any way, I would say something like they knew that another Messiah riot causer during Passover was pretty much going to be the end of the Jewish autonomy or what little they had.
And it's already limited. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's probably a really good exercise of the eighth commandment. You should be a pastor.
Well, they still killed Jesus, so I don't know what at the end of the day.
Yeah. And that's the whole reason why they're bringing him to Pilate, right? Pilate is the only one with the authority to actually sentence to death. Otherwise, the Jewish leaders would have done this themselves. And I think that's another part that we should bear in mind throughout this. Pilate doesn't really care much about what he sees as this local religious squabble. He is, as you said, just there to keep the peace because, you know, that the ethnarch Herod cannot do it himself. And so Pilate, he just wants to make sure the taxes get paid, nobody riots. And, you know, this is not a particularly cooperative people that he's been sent to pacify. And so as Josephus and Philo both write, he becomes known for his heavy-handedness and cruelty. There's a theologian who I thought put it really well. Pilate is a one ulcer man in a two ulcer job.
Oh, I like that. If you've ever watched TV shows with police officers or maybe body cam photos, or maybe you have been a police officer, one of the things that you know is that oftentimes you get called to settle civil disputes, which is not your job. And so you show up and there are two parties that are passionate about some sort of disagreement. And then when you hear what the disagreement is, you just couldn't care less. And you think it's the most ridiculous thing. And you're just like, listen, you either need to go home or somebody's going to jail. And that's how I see the Pontius Pilate a little bit. Herod is absolutely useless, even though they try to involve him in the process. But as we move on, though, we get an aside from, I guess, Matthew, because then we hear a little bit about Judas. So let's move into verses 3 through 10 and hear what Matthew has to reveal. Then when Judas, Jesus's betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "Well, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a place for burying strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave for them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Wow. First of all, that's worth looking into. The prophet Jeremiah, man, is kind of right on the nose. But even before that, though, Judas is repentant, but he goes to the wrong people for forgiveness. This is troubling.
Yeah, this is a really haunting section of scripture, and there's a reason that Matthew, I think, places this just a little bit after Peter's denial, because we're going to see two parallels happening here, and we'll flesh that out in just a second here. But Matthew knows what he's doing when he puts them together. Judas ultimately is not going to be lost because he betrayed Jesus, as terrible as that was, but because he did not believe and have faith in the gospel of God's forgiveness in Jesus. For that, Judas is just this great tragedy. This is a human being. You know, we don't like traitors. We have this natural aversion to it. And yet we have to remember, this is one who was at one point made to reflect the image of God and was called by Jesus himself, and yet falls away from grace, turns away from him. I have this really beautiful image in my mind, haunting but beautiful, in Magdala, modern-day Magdala. If you've ever been there, there's this church there, Duken Altum, and it's got frescoes on the walls of each of the 12 apostles, and each have this brilliant golden halo, and it just shines. It's beautiful, all except Judas. And his halo is missing. There's no gold. It's just a drab, empty, gray void. And it's very unsettling. It's like an anti-halo. And it's a reminder to us that the halo that God has placed on us at baptism can be rejected. We should work each day to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we do not lose that faith. And it is a gift, understanding that we can't work our salvation in any way, but to remember that we need God, we need Jesus in our lives. We need that constant study and hearing of his word. You know, so I'm glad people are listening today. And we need to receive his sacrament regularly, being with his people. And it's also a reminder that, you know, the time for repentance is always now.
Right.
And I mentioned before, you know, how Judas and Peter are almost parallels here. And one of the things that I love asking my Bible studies when I've taught on this in the past is, you know, let's make a chart and line up what's the real difference between the two. And you can line it up. They're both disciples of Jesus. Both betrayed Jesus. Peter even betrayed him three times. Mm-hmm. They both go what apparently seems apostate. And then they both recognize they're wrong and they both feel sorrow. Peter even feels such sorrow that, eklausen pikros, he wept bitterly. And then we get the changes. Judas tries to make restitution and tries to give back the silver. He's going to try to make it right. And he can't. And Peter, he can't even try to make restitution. There's nothing he can do. Jesus is beyond where he is physically, and he can't go do anything about it. Now, Judas, he goes to the chief priests, those who he had conspired with before, and they don't give him any good news whatsoever. Peter, he'll go on to be with the church, and then he will eventually receive Jesus' forgiveness, and that is beautiful and good. But the interesting thing with Judas is that, as you mentioned, he repents. Though the word used here, metamelethes, comes from that same root of metanoia, to repent, to change your mind. And so why doesn't his repentance work, for a better term? And that's where my Bible studies always get some interesting attempts at answering it. You know, maybe Judas didn't really mean his repentance, and I don't think that's the case. Or maybe he didn't repent hard enough, and I don't think that's the case. Or, you know, maybe he didn't make up for his sins with enough penance, and I really don't think that's the case. Here he is even giving back the money, trying to make it right.
Yeah.
It's not penance that saves us. We know that from, you know, the Small Catechism. You know, confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. And second, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. And that's what Judas cannot bear to believe. He thinks his sins are so great, so terrible, that they could never be forgiven, and so he never goes to receive the true forgiveness. And it is just a tragedy.
Well, that's actually where we're going to take a break, folks. And when we come back from our messages, we're going to pick it up, though. You know, he throws the money into the temple, into the sanctuary. They end up fulfilling scripture. It's amazing. It's amazing, in fact, how all this scripture continually is fulfilled as Jesus makes his way towards the cross. We're going to talk about that and more when we come back. So, folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through the first half of Matthew chapter 27. My guest today is the Reverend Donald Stein. He's the pastor of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. If you'd like to be a part of the conversation, you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I was looking at Rockton, Illinois on the map, and it looks like you are still pretty far, closer to Chicago than I was. I did my vicarage in East Moline, Illinois. So Central Illinois District is where I was. But it was a pretty good district, and I enjoyed my time there. So I know kind of where you are. How long have you been there?
Yeah, so I guess I'm just due north of where you were. I have been here for 3 years now, which is crazy. Time is starting to really fly.
It's amazing.
And it's been a joy.
That's awesome. Yeah, I took a call about 5 years ago now, and it is amazing how much time just sort of, you just wake up one day and you've been here half a decade. I guess I'm making it sound longer than it is, but you know.
Yeah.
Well, we're making our way through Matthew 27, and we kind of got to a somber moment where Judas is sorry for his sins. He is repentant? Well, yeah, it's based on metanoia, as you said. But the form is a little bit more of a regret or remorse. Deuteronomy says that you, you can't betray an innocent person, and he does, and he even now has this blood money. What's interesting, right, Pastor, is when he goes to repent, essentially, he goes to say, "Hey, I want to take it back." Jesus had not been officially condemned quite yet. But he sees the writing on the wall. He knows what's going to happen. I wonder, and correct me if it's in the scriptures, because I just can't for the life of me remember it right off the top of my head. But did Judas know that this was going to be the outcome? Was he expecting some, just like a trial or something? Like now I'm starting to wonder some other elements to this repentance. Is he surprised by what's happening?
I think that's a big mystery, and I don't know what exactly was in his mind. We know that Satan entered into him, and so you can make the argument that because of that possession, or at least oppression, he was not perhaps reasoning as well as he normally would. But we also know from John that Judas was never the most honest of the disciples. He had been helping himself to the treasury and guarding it with himself throughout Jesus' ministry. So it's difficult to say. I don't know. Nothing's coming to mind for me.
Yeah, Yeah. Well, so the blood money then. Irony upon ironies that this Corbanas, the temple fund, you cannot put blood money in there because that would just be wrong. It's against Deuteronomy 23:18. It's just bad. But apparently it's not a big deal to take money and pay for people's blood. I mean, that's the part I don't get.
And this is where we see the absolute hypocrisy of the high priests here. You know, their duty was really to help show the people a way to live a pure life. And instead, they've kind of twisted this as if their duty was to keep the temple itself pure. And their duty here is to give absolution to Judas, and they absolutely fail to do so. They probably never expected to see those 30 pieces of silver again, thinking that it was all, you know, clear to the temple and they kept the temple clean. Look at them. Good job. But really, Judas comes back and they don't forgive him. They don't absolve him. And the words that they say, you know, what is that to us? It kind of has this future indicative sense. You will see what that is to us, you know, as if they're saying to Judas, now they're there. Don't be so sad at yourself. Look at this. Jesus is not so innocent as you think. Just watch what's going to happen. He's getting what he deserves. And that is probably the absolute worst thing that a pastor could ever say to someone who is trying to repent. The answer is not, oh, well, I'm sure it wasn't that bad. It doesn't really matter. No, the person's conscience is in turmoil. What they need to hear in that moment is not, some rationale for why it wasn't all that bad or maybe wasn't even a sin. No, they need to hear the true and honest words of Scripture. Yes, you are a sinner and you are forgiven. And this is what the chief priests absolutely fail to do.
Now, there are so many different directions that we could take from this point, but we have a lot more to cover. But I'm still going to tiptoe into this just a little bit. Matthew attributes what he says next to Jeremiah. So the wording is 30 pieces of silver, right? He talks about the potter's field. He talks about, okay, so getting to the point, that's not from Jeremiah. The 30 pieces of silver, for instance, is from Zechariah. Jeremiah talks about the prophet purchasing the field. And then even elsewhere, Jeremiah talks about a potter's field, the valley. So I guess help us understand a little bit this in relation to the fact that scriptures cannot err. And this is something that's been discussed by First Clement, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, even the Large Catechism talks about it a little bit. So what's going on?
Yeah, and this is an interesting thing because all of those wonderful saints who are far more learned than I would ever be, they all have different conclusions as to what exactly Matthew is getting at here. And you're right, scripture does not err. We are not historical critical scholars here. We don't try to say that the scriptures had a mistake and that we need to look at history outside scriptures to make it make sense. No, God's word is perfect and pure here. And so I hold to a view that I think makes good sense here, and this is where we have some Christian freedom, that Matthew is referring to Jeremiah because he's speaking in a general sense of the prophets in general. The point that he's making is simply that this concept of a field of blood and this akeldama is giving credence to the Old Testament in general, the prophets in general, that this was foretold. And the reason why Jeremiah is kind of used as the stand-in, even though the most direct reading probably comes from Zechariah 11, then again, could be Jeremiah 19. The reason Jeremiah is the stand-in is because the prophets were usually grouped or bound together. This is the book of Jeremiah. Oh, and it also includes all these other prophets and things like that. I think that's a reasonable reason for why this happened. But who knows? God will reveal it in his time.
Well, I think another thing to keep in mind, too, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, I'll take even a step further to say that, you know, you talked about them being bound together, and that's true, but also people didn't have access to these things all written down or Bibles bound from the bookstore, so there was a lot of memorization going on, and so, yeah, you would memorize these, what they call chains of references, and you might start with Jeremiah, and you connect it, and in fact, and I'm not going to belabor it, but, you know, Matthew 21 does this with Isaiah and Zechariah. Matthew 21 does it actually twice. Mark does this with Malachi and Isaiah, yet Mark ascribes it to Isaiah. Well, why not? People are going to know Isaiah more than Malachi. So it's more of a stand-in. Like we might say something like the letters of Paul, but there are other letters besides Paul, but people kind of, you know, might get that. The other side of the argument for me is, and I get this from Paul, he says, ironically, I can't remember where, he says, he's quoting something from the scriptures, and he says, somewhere it says, or it's
our
written
Lord himself
somewhere.
Does this. Our Lord himself does this.
He
when
does.
He refers to Moses, he says, remember that passage about the bush, when he's speaking to the statue. And so if Jesus can refer to scripture in general senses like this, then an evangelist absolutely has every right to do so. And you know what? So do we as Christians.
Yes.
You know, you may not remember that exact Bible verse from confirmation, but you for sure know the general wording and the general sense of it. And that's why we memorize scripture in the first place. So if you're a confirmad and your pastor's making you memorize copious amounts of scripture, first of all, good on your pastor. And second of all, keep up with it. It's good. It's good for you.
Amen. Amen to that. All right. Well, let's keep going, though, because there's a lot to cover. So Matthew 27, I'm going to pick up with verse 8.
If I could, just one real quick thing.
Oh, of course, please.
And then I promise I'll let you go on.
No.
You know, the Sanhedrin are so preoccupied with their own outward appearance of being holy that they weren't even really being smart here. John Chrysostom points out that, you know, if they had just cast the money back into the treasury, then all of this stuff would have never been discovered. They would have gotten away with it. Yep. And so here they are. They've bought a piece of ground, and this just makes it all the more visible to the future generations. And the name of it, you know, the field of blood, is just a further proof of their treason. It's like they're, Chrysostom says, the name of the place more clearly than a trumpet proclaimed their blood guiltiness. It's just a strange and silly thing.
But you know what? They didn't think they were guilty. They probably thought that this was a testimony to their righteousness and the extent to which they'll defend the blah, blah, blah. You know, I wonder.
They justified it. They found all kinds of reasons to justify it. Yeah.
Just them saying, though, when Judas comes in feeling cursed by the law and he's going to die in a cursed death, of course, they don't know that. But he says, I'm repentant. And they go, well, what's that to us? Why would we care? And they sit on the seat of Moses. That's ridiculous. Okay, now we'll make our way back to verse 11 and pick up the story as it goes there. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Okay, 11 through 23 there. So Pilate, I guess, is responding to the primary charge. Are you the king of the Jews? You mentioned the charges keep changing, just like the tests kept changing. And one of the things we mentioned a few weeks ago was, or actually, no, just last week, was them coming up and questioning Jesus about taxes, right? They're definitely trying to find the thing that's going to make the Romans the most mad. And so taxes is one. And now you have, oh, he's claiming to be above Caesar. And what do you think about that, Romans? It's almost obvious at this point.
Right. And it's such a subtle shift here in verse 11, too, because the charge before was blasphemy, but now it's, you know, an implied treason or an insurrection because he's proclaiming himself a king. And what's really fun is that Jesus, he's going to let other people do the talking. He's not going to bother responding to the Pharisees. They've already played their part. And if he talks more, then quite frankly, they're just going to harden themselves in sin more. And that's not what he came to do. And so he lets them just talk and talk. And when Pilate asks if you're a king, his response is basically, well, you said it, bub. and it's not right. A denial. It's an invitation almost to Pilate to consider his words and consider what the truth actually is. And we know, you know, from the other gospels that Pilate isn't quite sure what truth is. He just knows that there's a distinction between his friends and his enemies, and he's going to do what protects him. Truth is not his concern.
I know that's from John, but one of my favorite lines, you know, what is truth? And I don't think he was the first postmodern. I think what he was really doing is basically saying, is truth worth it in this instance. I mean, he doesn't care about blasphemy. That's, again, that's the domestic dispute that the cop just got called to. He doesn't care about the small things. But at the same time, maybe, because Jesus is God, after all, he speaks, things happen. Maybe he's in that what is truth moment, which is happening around this time. He is thinking, what is truth? Maybe it's less of a snide comment and more of a reflective one.
Right. But, well, it seems like the guy who's right on the edge of maybe catching it.
Yeah, honestly. But then I wonder how often his wife pops up during trials. I mean, at some point he's sitting on the judgment seat. I actually don't know if that's where this is taking place, but he's at work. He's at work. Honey, what are you doing? I'm at work here. But right. She's been terrified by a dream. What do we know about this? This is all we know, isn't it? I mean, we don't know what the dream was, if it was valid, if it was from God. I'm sure we have a lot of tradition and folklore around it, but the scriptures say just this.
Yeah, and that's it. That's it. Now, there is a lot of tradition. Some of the Eastern churches do believe that both Pilate's wife and Pilate later converted to Christianity, and that may be one reason why Pilate kind of disappears from the historical record after the events of the Gospels. Maybe. I won't say either way. But it's so strange that Pilate's wife just kind of comes in here and says, have nothing to do with them. And Pilate would seem to be convinced that Jesus is innocent. He's expecting Jesus to make some kind of response here. And he even asks again, you know, don't you hear the many things that they're testifying against you? And the answer is, you know, of course he hears. He's God. Jesus hears all. But that doesn't mean that he has to justify himself before men. God's not called to do that. And so it's also interesting. I'm just realizing verse 13 has a historical present sense here. Pilate did say, or my favorite colloquial way of speaking, so Pilate says to him, don't you hear the many things testified against you? It's almost as if you can hear the, what's a good word to describe it? The gangster in him.
Yeah, right. I like that, though. I mean, don't you hear it? You know, well, he does too. Is it here or later? But at some point he says, you know, you do realize, don't you know who I am? You know, he didn't say those words, but he says, I have the power to put you to death, man. Talk to me. You know, again, I'm being a little colloquial. I'm also making him like the sort of understanding, you know, prosecutor or whatever. But no, I just think that, well, you know what? Let me read what happens next, because this is another point for Pilate, if I could be that way. He is sitting on the judgment seat, by the way, when his wife comes out. I missed that detail. But still, for her to, I'm going to assume she doesn't do that often. And so for her to interrupt such a serious process, I would suggest means that this literally did happen to her, whether or not it was from God or whatever, who knows. But I that's what I believe. But in any case, well, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but that rather a riot was beginning, he took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Mm. All the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate, pretty smart guy. He sees that it's just a riot. They're never going to agree with him. But come on, Pilate, what do you care about this Jewish rabbi? Just go ahead and put him to death and be done with it. He's done it so often before. And yet here, he's causing such a trouble, especially when so many Jews are infiltrating his city. What's causing him to resist this? What's it for him? That's why I lean towards the idea that maybe he did receive some faith.
It's possible. It's possible. And I won't say he didn't, but it's also possible to read this as, you know, a good business decision. Pilate realizes this is an unwinnable situation, and Pilate does not do justice. Instead, he preserves his own power over and above the truth. Chrysostom also has a wonderful little diatribe that he goes on where he says, Pilate is unmanly and weak. those are his words, because he was convinced that Jesus was innocent, possibly, mm-hmm. and yet did absolutely nothing to stop what was going to happen in these proceedings. He says, you know, Pilate could have sought for proofs and a conviction and for all the things that are infallible signs of a usurpation, you know, whether Jesus had levied forces or collected money or forged arms, and yet Pilate does not. And any good prosecutor or any good judge would have asked to see the evidence, show me the evidence. But for Pilate, the only evidence that exists is, you know, is this person going to be a trouble for me?
Yeah.
And so ultimately he makes that business decision and just hands him over. And he thinks that he can wash his hands clean, and he cannot. This is another thing. I don't know if we should go into that yet or not.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Pilate says, you know, I wash my hands of this madness, as if he's able to actually be innocent of it. And in doing so, he actually makes clear that he is not innocent. What then shall I do with this, you know, this man named Jesus? He's basically asking the crowd, you know, well, I got to do something to somebody. You can almost picture him like the blundering prince from Princess Bride. You know, I've got my country's 500th anniversary to plan, my wedding to arrange, my wife to murder and Gilder to frame for it. I'm swamped. You know, I got to do something.
I love that
and
movie.
It's such a good movie. and Pilate doesn't understand that he's doing something far more profound than he realizes. He's not without blame. This is someone who has certainly sinned. And even Jesus says that in John's gospel, where he says, you know, he that betrayed me had the greater sin, but he doesn't say that Pilate's condemnation is without sin. It's still a sin. And so this gets to the big words in verse 25, where the Jews say, let his blood be on us and our children.
Yeah.
And those words are, in a very real sense, true, but not in the way that they think. The people say this thinking that it's basically a curse upon themselves if they're wrong. But it's not really. This should not be construed as a curse upon the Jewish people, and that's for many reasons. The Jewish people today are not the same as the crowd that was there. It may be a true statement for those in that generation who would live to see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, but it is most certainly true for all people who are guilty of the blood of the Son, which is all people everywhere, and are saved by it. Because the real truth is that no one, nor their children, can be saved without the blood of the Lamb poured upon us. And that's where we have that beautiful image from Revelation 7. They have washed their robes mm-hmm. and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so really what the crowd was doing here was prophesying, saying the truth. And that is also what Pilate, though he doesn't realize it, also does when he essentially proclaims Jesus' innocence. And then still declares himself innocent of the man's blood. He is, but not in the way that he thinks. He is innocent of the man's blood because God has forgiven it and has taken it all upon himself.
When people use that verse, I'm going to read 24 through 26 again and we'll finish up. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So this has been misused to justify anti-Semitism perpetually, to say, okay, well now the Jews are some sort of cursed race from that point on forward. Never been the understanding of early church fathers. Just even these severe divisions between so-called races is not something that was emphasized much. That's a fairly modern division. This isn't a warrant for anti-Jewish hatred. In fact, as you've been pointing out, Pastor, and I'm glad you did, and this is what I was hemming and hawing about at the top of the show, that the guest here advised me to wait because I agree. His blood be on us and our children. The temple crowd is stirred up by the chief priests. This is not the entire Jewish nation. It's not every Jew of all time. But what our guest just said is so profound. Is this a bad thing? His blood be on us and our children. Well, they mean it one way. But as God often does, he takes what we mean or intend for bad and turns it into good. And so we are blessed if his blood is on us and our children now. I mean, we know they mean it in terms of we don't really care. You can blame us in perpetuity for scourging and killing this guy. But God makes it to mean something so great. Thank God that his blood is on me and on my children, as you pointed out from Revelation.
And isn't that something? We've watched each group try to pass it off across. The chief priest tried to pass it off to Jesus himself, get him to say something so that they can justify themselves. And that didn't work. And so they bring him to Pilate and they try to make it all be passed off to Pilate. And Pilate passes him off back to them. And then finally, it's the people who are the ones who say, yeah, go ahead, put it on us. This is how God grows all of those who he has called. He's pouring it over the whole world, not just the chief priests, not just his called people, not just the Gentiles represented by Pilate, but his blood is shed for all people of all time and all places. It's beautiful.
It is, and that's where we're going to end, and a good place to end too. A reminder that, well, the consequences of Christ's crucifixion, that is, the sin that led to this event, is really on us. We are all condemned from the moment we are conceived. And yet, because Christ endured what he endured and willingly, because Christ's light and his suffering, though, also in his death was for you, yeah, we get to actually rejoice that we now are cleansed by his blood and certainly don't want to perpetuate any sort of racism, because Christ died for all people and all people are in need of what Christ offers. So it's also worth just mentioning that. So we're going to wrap it up here, and I'm going to be very grateful and thank my guest for joining us today. His first time on the show, the Reverend Donald Stein, pastor of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. Brother, I genuinely hope that you come back soon.
It would be a joy, Pastor Boo. Thank you very much.
Thanks so much. And I'm going to go now. By the way, folks, we're going to be also pre-recorded for tomorrow, but then we're going to come back and on Monday, and we'll be live again. So I look forward to talking with you then. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.